So thankful to be with you this morning. I'm still jet lagged, and when I am jet lagged, I speak in the reverse. And so I'm just forewarning you, lest you hear some weird and wild stuff, that's going to be the reason. I am still puzzled why I was chosen for these topics. I have no credentials or any experience of any sort in these issues. My first topic this morning is the wrath of God, the Word of God, and homosexuality. It's a difficult topic to talk about, homosexuality. It's also especially difficult to talk about homosexuality to the best of the lot in the theological field. That is you. And so I approach this with some trepidation. But I also believe that it is an essential subject, granted the context in which we now live and operate, that is important that we as believers, ministers, and Christians begin to consider these issues and to formulate a response to what is going to become a major problem, not only in Canada and the US, but even here in South Africa, if it has not already become a major issue. I want to turn to the book of Romans and the first chapter of Romans, and I want to read a portion of the word. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The LA Times, dating back to December 15, 2007, reported that the Fresno-based Diocese of San Joaquin became the first diocese to break with the Episcopal Church and align itself with an overseas Anglican. In California, another diocese has gone under an African bishop. Many of you know to what I refer, the conflict, the rift within the Anglican Church, primarily over this matter of homosexuality. Already in 2003, problems were brewing on this subject when a man, an openly gay Gene Robinson, was consecrated as Bishop of New Hampshire. And from then till now, the church, the Anglican Church, struggles with the question of homosexuality. But it is not only Anglicans who must face this. Even within the Southern Baptists, this question has been raised. It is a question which touches all of us in our ministry at some point or the other. And it touches us even in our families. Undoubtedly, a decisive shift has occurred in Western society. The pervading mood of the time is that what consenting adults do behind closed doors is their business and nobody else's. We have come a far way from 1968, for example, in Britain, when even private sexual encounter between homosexual consenting adults was seen as a criminal act. Today, it has been decriminalized in many places. Homosexuality and homosexual marriage in Canada, and perhaps even here, is legal. And opposition is dismissed as homophobic or censured as hate speech. And so the underlying question that confronts us, is homosexuality a legitimate moral option? So there's potentially much at stake, and hence we need to proceed with caution to determine the will of God on this subject. as it is revealed in Scripture. The clearest statement on the subject I have just read in Romans 1, 26 and 27. So I want to engage the text as we prize open the subject and seek to draw some specific suggestions and application. Paul addresses homosexuality in a context of the magnum opus, this epistle to the Roman believers. And we need to understand how the argument on homosexuality develops. So you have in chapter 1, 1 to 7, the salutation of the letter. You have in verses 8 to 15, an introductory issues are raised by the Apostle Paul. And then we come to the theme statement of the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now in verse 18, you see a significant development. The body of the letter begins. And what the Apostle Paul does, he begins to outline for us the rationale. Why is it that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Why is it he's not ashamed of the gospel? Why is the gospel that for which we must stand? Why is it the heart of Christianity? It is because of the wrath of God. That is, we take our stand on the gospel and we are unashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that objective righteousness which is provided by God. And that righteousness is essential because of the reality of the wrath of God. He tells us in verse 18 that God's wrath is real and it necessitates salvific righteousness. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed against mankind because of their ungodliness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He tells us that God is angry with man because of sin. And he discloses three primary ways in which the wrath of God is aroused by humanity. First of all, humanity arouses God's wrath by suppressing the truth. In verse 18 he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this, you see, is a deliberate act. God has revealed himself in man, in our consciences. There is revelation given. Innately we recognize that there is a creator. The invisible attributes of God, however, are revealed in creation. For we are told in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. All men know God. Not all men will acknowledge God, but all men know God. And we know God not only because of the internal witness, but also because God has revealed something of his deity in creation. So that while we are quite correct in suggesting and stating clearly that saving faith cannot be gained from knowledge gained about God in creation, or to put it in other words, while it is true that one cannot be saved by simply reflecting upon creation, there is sufficient information in creation regarding the deity, the eternal power of God, to render all men inexcusable. Men, however, regardless of creation's testimony that God exists and that God is powerful, men deliberately suppress. The truth is like a lion in a barrel, raging to come out, and men sit on it and press it down because they will not confront the truth about the existence of God. So men raise the anger of God because of suppression of truth. Secondly, they refuse to glorify God, and that's the second reason why God is angry with ungodly. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And thirdly, we are told that humanity arouses the anger of God because not only do they suppress the truth, and not only do they not give glory to God, but they are ungrateful, ingratitude. It says, nor were they thankful in verse 21. So that the unrighteousness against which God is angry is suppression of truth, the refusal to glorify God, and unthankfulness. Now in verses 21 to 23, the unit of thought centers around two rhetorical devices that Paul uses, primarily in the word exchange. You find it in verse 23, 25, and 26. And then the other rhetorical device that he uses is God gave them up, verses 24, 26, and 28. More specifically, in these verses, Paul begins to spell out the horrendous consequences of suppressing truth, failing to glorify God, and ingratitude. That is, when men do not acknowledge the truth about God's existence, when they do not glorify God, when they are not thankful, then they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, unrighteousness disconnects men from the reality of God and His existence. So that ironically, while they are professing to be wise, they are fools in the eyes of God. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And we're told that their refusal to worship God as creator ends in blind distortion of the creation. So that locked in their spiritual blindness, they express their rebellion against God in a series of disastrous exchanges. That is, first of all, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, verse 23. They exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, verse 25. So whereas verse 25 talks about exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible creature, that is, men really invert the order. God is no longer perceived to be glorious, what the creature is, and then later on he amplifies that men reject the truth for a lie, they worship the creature over the blessed creator. In verses 24 to the end of the chapter, we have a catalog of vices. And what is taking place in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, it is that this catalog lists the divine punishment inflicted upon rebellious humanity for their idolatry. And you know, there's a similarity here in terms of the plague visited upon Egypt. So that just as they worshipped nature and worshipped the creature, so God inflicts plagues from nature upon them. In a similar sense, because men are idolatrous and adopt immoral practices, God delivers them over to the devices of their own hearts. So that He delivers them over to uncleanness and vile passion and a debased mind. In other words, men exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for four-footed creatures. Therefore, God gave them up to the uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. In verse 24. And uncleanness here, I think, refers to sexual immorality. He repeats the theme of abandonment in 26. Because men worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, for this reason God gave them up to vile passion. And in 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Seeing as they did not approve of God, He gave them over to a mind that has failed the test. A debased mind. A mind that does not distinguish between right and wrong. And with a depraved mind comes a host of destructive sins. And so Paul could say, in being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy, murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness, they are whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, friends, there is one frightful refrain in this chapter, and it is the concept, the idea of God abandoning men to sin. One commentator says this is the leitmotif, this is the central argument of the text, that God's anger with man is revealed in his abandonment of men to their sins. We need to recognize that the Bible says, and here we are told that God gave them up. That is, they refused to submit to God. They refused to acknowledge him. They refused to glorify him and to be thankful. Their minds then became darkened. They inverted the order. They worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. God therefore gave them over to vile passions, gave them over to what they chose. And we need to realize that the verb to give over, paradoken, is an active verb. That is, it is not simply that God simply withdrew the restraint and therefore allow the wicked, by removing providence and removing common grace, he merely allows them to continue in sin. But rather, this is an active verb. God actively gives them over to their sins. That is, this is now the language of judicial abandonment. That is, God delivers them up to their sins, and they therefore intensify and cultivate the lust of their own hearts, with the result that they reap for themselves a corresponding greater toll of retributive vengeance from God. God gave them up. Verses 26 and 27, which is the critical area, deals then with the subject of homosexuality. And I think it is essential that we realize that Paul was not giving a treaty on homosexuality. He wasn't going to the fine points in discussing the subject, but he says sufficient here to bear us in our thinking regarding the subject. In essence, in verses 26 and 27, Paul cites homosexuality as one example of how God abandons men to their vile passion. And what he does, he begins by explaining that because men reject God and idolize the creature, God gave up the women to their vile passion of lesbianism. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 26. Equally, God also gave up men to their vile passion of homosexuality. So likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves a penalty of their errors which was due. Now notice first that Paul depicts homosexuality as an unnatural act. He introduces the concept of nature, phusis, and introduces this as a negative assessment of the exchange, women giving up men for other women, and men giving up women for other men. He says this is contrary to nature, paraphusin, it is against nature. Now this description is a patent reference to their departure from the natural heterosexual intercourse to unnatural homosexual intercourse. And so Paul parallels the unnatural homosexual activities of women with that of men. Homosexual men leaving the natural use of the women and burning in lust for one another, men with men. Now, considerable time and energy has been spent in seeking to define the word phusin, nature. What does it mean to be against nature? Hayes, in his article on this subject says that in Paul's time, the categorization of homosexual practice as paraphusin, that is against nature, was a commonplace feature of polemical attacks against such behaviors, particularly in the world of Hellenistic Judaism. That is, when this idea turns up in Romans 1, we must recognize that Paul is hardly making an original theological thought on the subject. He speaks out of a Hellenistic Jewish cultural context in which homosexuality is regarded as an abomination, and he assumes that his readers share his negative judgment of it. In fact, the whole design and logic of the argument demands such assumption. Though he offers no explicit reflection on the concept of nature, it is clear that in this passage, Paul identifies nature with the created order. This understanding of nature is the conventional language used. It is not merely by empirical observation. Instead, he says, it is the appeal of an intuitive conception of what ought to be. That is, what Hayes is arguing is, Paul says that men leave the natural use of women for other men. And Hayes is saying it is natural because it is established in the creation. He says we recognize it intuitively. But I think that Paul knows that this is wrong, that this is an abomination, not because he sees or senses it intuitively, but because he has a profound understanding of the creation order. That God made man and woman in his own image, and that God instituted marriage and consequent sexual intimacy to be between a man and his wife. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is in this context, then, of a natural order where God has given to man a wife who must be his lifelong partner, sexual partner, comrade, friend, but also sexual partner. It is against this backdrop that Paul says homosexuality is against nature, because it is against what God has established in the creation. He says homosexuality is not only against nature, it is bred by lust. Men burn in their lust. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we progress. He described it as shameful, that which is dishonorable. Now, Paul's understanding of homosexuality as unnatural, as unbridled lust, as a dishonorable act, fits within the larger canonical context when it refers to homosexuality. Paul knew of Sodom and Gomorrah. I have been very surprised that there is a school of thought that suggests that Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of homosexuality, but rather because the people there were inhospitable. This is now labeled as a progressive reading of texts like this. It's progressive. I shall not say much more about that progression. When one looks at the context of Genesis 19, it simply will not do. That is, this kind of reading does not match the contextual evidence, and it is anachronistic in its rendition. I mean, when one looks at this matter of the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of being inhospitable, one must recognize that it was quite later that the Mosaic law established in Israel that the ger, that is the stranger, was to be shown kindness and mercy. People were to open their homes and receive them in. That specific legislation in the law, seen in Exodus 22 and chapter 23 and Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 16 and so on, that was not given to Sodom and Gomorrah. And secondly, it was given long after the time of Abraham, given to Moses. There's no way that God could have wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah because the people there were inhospitable. They didn't follow the law of the ger to treat the stranger nicely. And therefore God says, no, you've broken my law, I'm going to wipe you out. The law was not given. It doesn't make contextual sense to suggest that. I also think that that it is in error to say that Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of homosexuality. One is hard-pressed to understand the context of the reading. When you look at the verb that is used in Genesis 19, yadeh, to know, One understands that yadeh has a broad semantic range. So it could mean knowledge gained by observation or knowledge gained by experience. But out of the 12 times in Genesis when yadeh is used, 10 of those times it is used in a sexual sense. Adam knew his wife. It is a sexual description. Moreover, verse 5 of Genesis 19 demands a sexual explanation. Lot interpreted the request of these men in Sodom to know his visitors as raye, as wickedness, as that which is evil, that which is injurious. Surely he could not have said to the men who wanted to know his guest, I don't want you to know them because what you're doing is, and what you're intending to do is wicked. If they all want to know, well, where you're from, tell me about your home state and tell me what you have over there and so on. If that's all they want to know about, how can that be wicked? Moreover, it is rather puzzling that he would then offer his daughters in place of these men. And by the way, I'm not making now a comment on the legitimacy and the morality of his action of presenting his daughters as a substitute. But surely he understood that they had a sexual demand when they wanted to know the men. And when you go to Judges 19, you have a mirror text. Because what Judges 19 is actually saying is that Israel has now become the new Sodom. Once homosexuality was out there, and harem needed to be conducted against the tribes for their sinfulness. But now Israel is the new Sodom. And they themselves need to be under harem because of their sins. And so you see the war that ensued there in Judges 21. God judges his people. No, Paul understood that the Old Testament speaks against homosexuality. And in the book of Jude, in verse 7, it interprets Sodom and Gomorrah as cities guilty of sexual immorality. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. It's a reference. However obliquely one might see that as a reference to homosexual practices. Paul was not only aware that the Old Testament condemned homosexuality in that vivid description of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he also knew the law. After all, he grew up under Gamaliel and he knew the law. He knew that in the holiness code, in Leviticus 18, it says, you shall not lay with a man or a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Later Moses wrote, if a man lies with a male as he lies with woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Leviticus 20, verse 13. And so the Lord's will is plain, sexual relationship ought not to exist between the same sex. And if in the argument raised by those who support homosexuality, that we are to dismiss these as Old Testament texts and not relevant to us in the New Testament context, then we must also reject the Old Testament condemnation of bestiality and condemn the relationship between family members. We must also say that that is no longer applicable. And so human beings should indulge in bestiality and indulge in incest. Because you see, Moses in the Holiness Code does not only condemn homosexuality, he condemns all of these sins. Paul condemns homosexuality in Romans 1, 26 and 27, because he recognizes that God has one unchanging will. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom. But he says, neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers, for liars, for for murders of mothers, for men slayers, for the fornicators, for sodomites, and for kidnappers. And on he lists these. But sodomites, you see, is listed there. Now, both these passages, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy passage, they both refer to homosexuality as that which is condemned. And the word that is used for homosexuality comes from two Greek words. The first one means male, and the second one means bed, and it is literally man and bed, but it is referring euphemistically to sexual intercourse. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul uses another concept for homosexuality. Malakos, which means soft, but when it's used euphemistically, when it's used figuratively, it refers to that which is effeminate. Paul condemns these two behaviors, whether a man is actively homosexual or he's passive in that relationship, both actions, both activities are condemned. You see, Paul says that those who engage in this behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, to sum up the biblical evidence, the fact is beyond dispute that Paul's assessment of homosexual activity is unnatural and illegitimate. In Romans 1, 26, 27. And it falls within the sweep of Old Testament canonical condemnation. It is congruent with the denouncement of the practice in his other epistles vis-a-vis, as I've mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 and 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Now, I want to move to look at alternate understanding of Romans 1. There are those who do not believe that the straightforward reading of Romans 1 is a condemnation of homosexuality. And so there has been a plethora of views which have emerged, all avowing that committed consensual homosexual relationships may not be contrary to the will of God. But such a conclusion, I would argue, requires drastic revision of the position that I've just now outlined. One of the views, as it seeks to expound Romans 1, 26 and 27, claims that Paul does not condemn homosexuality per se, but excessive sexual passion. And I remember hearing these arguments and not being aware of where they were coming from. What Paul is condemning, this, they argue in Romans 1, 26 and 27, is not homosexuality, but unbridled passion. I think this is not a tenable interpretation in light of the exegesis above, but I also think that Paul is not condemning the degree of passion one has, but rather he condemns a distorted relationship between men, that they have gone against the design of God. Another interpretation, this one advanced by Boswell, opines that the person that Paul condemns are manifestly not homosexuals. That what he derogates are homosexual acts committed by apparently heterosexual persons. So that according to Boswell, those who are homosexual by orientation and engage in homosexual acts are not included in Paul's denunciation. Now, how did he come to this conclusion? Well, he says it is impossible for a homosexual to leave the natural use of the opposite sex, since the homosexual, for him, homosexuality is natural. Therefore, there is no way in which he can leave the natural use of the woman, because that is unnatural for him. What is natural for him is passion for a man, so it cannot refer to him. I hope I haven't confused you. I think I've confused myself. Boswell has confused me. Paul, he says, does not condemn homosexuality. Now, I think this calls for a few responses. Let me just highlight two. First of all, Paul views homosexuality as egregious, as shocking. That the portrayal of women and men exchanging natural relationship for unnatural ones implies that they were exclusively homosexual in practice. What they were doing is, it doesn't appear that they were being bisexual. They were actually giving up that which was natural. Women were turning away from men giving up the natural relationship with men and going to other women. Men returning away from the natural relationship with women and going to other men. And so Paul is describing homosexual activity by people who are now convinced homosexual. Moreover, he's reading into the scriptures terms that were not understood. This notion of sexual orientation was never understood by the ancient Greek or Roman culture. This is a modern description. You see, when the ancient writers looked at homosexuality, they never understood that people were constitutionally homosexual. That is, you were made homosexual. They never understood that concept. What they understood, when you read their writings, was that they supposed that the homosexual behavior was the result of insatiable lust, seeking novel and more challenging forms of self-gratification. So that they saw homosexuality as people who were debased, were tired of natural relationship and wanted novelty, and therefore crossed the line into homosexuality. That's how they understood it, unbridled lust. But you know, there is, a more important scholarly argument that is raised in support of homosexuality and tries to defend that from Romans chapter 1. And that's a position advanced by Robin Scruggs, and perhaps it is the position that most homosexuals base their views upon. When you get into discussion, I minister, Brother Martin knows that in the heart of the homosexual community in Toronto, every year they parade on the street, on the other street beside our church. We are in the heart of it. There are churches downtown that fly the homosexual flag. We said if we're going to fly the homosexual flag, then we have to fly all the flags of all sinners from all walks of life. For us, it is a real issue. And I have occasion to have discussions with them as they come. Some of them attend our church and so on, and we have time to discuss. But Robin Scruggs has provided, I believe, the basis for the homosexual agenda today, especially within the Christian circle. What Scruggs contend is that homosexuality in the Greco-Roman world, and homosexuality today are not the same. He embarks upon a detailed scholarly study of first century homosexual practices, and Scruggs concluded that the basic model, the only model of homosexual relationship that was found in existence in the Greco-Roman world was paedastry, that is the love for boys, in which older men used more attractive younger males for their sexual pleasure. And he says, because of the inequities of the partnership, the impermanency of the relationship, and the humiliation of the younger member, it had a built-in propensity to be destructive of all that is truly human. And so Scruggs alleges that it is this form of cruelty where older men has this unbridled passion for little boys that Paul is so incensed against and writes about in our text. According to him, it is problematic then to apply this text to present-day homosexuality when paedastry is not being practiced, at least not wide-scale. He says, this really has nothing to say to our culture where there are homosexual relationships involving committed people, consenting people. But I think that notwithstanding the erudition of Scruggs' argument, that it is quite brittle. First of all, the reading of the first century evidence on homosexual practices is rather selective. That we, Mark Smith, for example, exposes the limitation of Scruggs' argument and in fact drives a nail through his tour de force argument, proving that homosexual practices varied in the Roman culture. That the Hellenistic writers denounce homosexual practices between consenting men and women. That is, consenting homosexual men and consenting homosexual women. Secondly, Romans 1, 26, 27 presents a far more general view of homosexuality than Scruggs would like us to believe. For instance, in verse 27, Paul states, likewise also the men leave the natural use of the women, burning in their lust for one another. Men doing what? Men leaving the women, burn in their lust for one another. Men with men, not men with boys. See, it's far more general. If Paul had meant that this was pederasty was there, then he would never have compared women burning with lust for women and men burning with lust for men. For there's no evidence in the first century that women had sexual relationship with other young girls. And you see, there's a comparison here. You have to balance the equation. Women burn with lust for other women, men burn with lust for other men. If pederasty is included here, then he also must state that women are burning in lust for young girls. And Paul does not say that because there's no proof that there is such a thing or such a thing ever happened. This kind of reading of Romans 1, 26 and 27, advocated by those who are sympathetic to the homosexual cause, has to go through exegetical contortions. And indeed is, one person says, ideologically inspired scholarship that would make Romans 1 suggest that homosexuality was ever acceptable. I want to move to look then at a few pastoral, at least reflections and thoughts on this subject. What must we do? Here you have in your country homosexuality, which seems now to be legislated and supported by government and government policy and written into law, as it is in Canada and many states in the US. What must we do? How do we respond? I believe that, you know, first of all, you and I who are Christians must approach homosexuals with humility and love. I say this with some difficulty, because in my own experience, I do not believe that that has always been the case. My cultural upbringing was one in which homosexuality was horrible, and if they could, they would put homosexuals to death. That's the cultural background and baggage with which I come. But I'm going to argue that however offensive, however despicable and abominable, it is our duty to approach homosexuals with humility and love. You see, it is ultimately divine mercy that makes the difference between one man and the other man. But even more is the reality that the seed for every sin lies in the bosom of each of us. But given the right context, the right set of circumstances, we might have been on the other side, looking at this discussion this morning. That the difference between us and any other sinner is grace. I believe that we have not done a good job in reaching homosexuals because we have forsaken one basic fact, that of love. There is no way in which we can use terminology that breaks down, that humiliates, that offends, and at the same time seek to win. I do not mean that we should not speak the truth. I do not mean that we must not confront. But fundamentally, our approach to those who are involved must be one first based on the premise that I love you and I care for your soul. And until that occurs, we have no right to speak. For when God approached us, and even in rebuke, he rebuked us in love. Homosexuals are to be loved. They are to know that we are concerned about them. Now, the shape and the way in which that love is expressed may not be seen as loving by them. I understand the agenda that anything that is critical is seen as unloving.
But we've got to make it clear,
in some way or form, that we care about them.
Shaking a homosexual hand.
Gentlemen, let me just speak off the cuff here. Let me put aside my notes. I am a little bit perplexed that it seems to me that the women I've talked to tell me how they enjoy homosexuals. A lot of women tell me how homosexuals are wonderful people to have as friends. And men, when they hear that, are horrified. On the other hand, the women are horrified by lesbianism. We are, on the other hand, as men, horrified, not so much by lesbianism, but by homosexuals. Both of these two things are horrible. And there are instances where even Christians would not gladly sit beside a homosexual, providing that they know that they are homosexual, would not want to shake a homosexual hand. I'm not skilled enough to delve into why we wouldn't want to do that. It's not, I don't believe it's contagious. I don't believe you're going to catch it by shaking hands or sitting beside somebody. I think we need to recognize that sin is sin. And that we who are called to preach the gospel are not called to be judges. We leave that to God. Our duty is to proclaim the word. But we must begin with the basis that these are souls to be won, that they must be loved, and we must make it clear to them that they are loved. We must approach them with humility and with love. But secondly, we must not allow the world to force us to call evil good and good evil. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, some are attempting today to do what cannot be done. That is, to make the Bible teach what it does not teach. What Romans 1, 26, 27 highlights is that homosexuality first is the result of turning away from God. It is part of humanity's confused rebellion against God. It is a sinful reversal and perversion of the moral order. And Scripture, and hear me clearly, Scripture never accepts but condemns it as abomination explicitly and without qualification. There can be no Christian position that seeks to tamper with the biblical evidence to provide loopholes to somehow legitimize homosexuality. The evidence is clear, it's irrefutable. The Scripture says it is sin, it is abominable, and it says it without qualification. It is not a popular position in an age of moral tolerance. But we are not, as pastors and Christians, at liberty to water down or explain away the teachings of the Scriptures. We must remember also that no society has ever institutionalized homosexuality. None. It has been practiced, but no society until today has ever legislated. I think that there are ramifications, huge ramifications. For I think that we are sowing the seed of our own extinction. Homosexuality cannot provide procreative purpose for human sexuality and marriage. It's against marriage. It's against a man and his wife and the sanctity of marriage. We must call a spade a spade. It is sin. But furthermore, we need to interpret the increase in homosexual activity today as evidence of God's wrath against society. So that when you assess a culture marred by violence, marred by immorality and homosexuality in particular, marred by general ungodliness, we need to realize that what we are witnessing is not only the depravity of human heart, but we are witnessing the anger of God. You see, let me put it in more specific terms. When you consider the South African context, in which there is homosexuality and there is general lawlessness, it is not only that this stems from human wickedness, it is itself the anger of God, the wrath of God. You see, according to Paul, God's wrath is seen in the sinful corruption of society. You see, sin is not the only punishment
But sin is its own punishment. You see, immorality is the fruit of idolatry. And where there is idolatry, where something or someone replaces God, it leads inevitably to immorality. So that homosexuality is not a cause, but an effect. It is God's response. In effect, God says, you have reversed order. You have rejected me. You have made the creature God. You have rejected me, and you rejected me for your sinful practices. You may have them. You may enjoy them, and they will damn you. And so what we are witnessing today in our society, not just depravity of human heart, we are witnessing God's wrath, saying, you want your sins, they will comfort you, and they eventually will drag you down to hell. You need to realize that what we're seeing here is God's just anger. And we have to pray and ask God, in your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Furthermore, we must seek the conversion of homosexuals. That is, we must preach a message of repentance and faith in Christ and preach a message of grace. You see, the gospel is the only definitive cure for sin. And I'm talking now about all sins. You see, we must tell homosexuals that although in the past God gave men up to their sins, he has not given us up. Notice what Paul says in the passage I read. I'm going to read a bit further in that passage. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That even in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, there were among the believers there those who were once practicing homosexuals. And God, in his great grace and mercy, did not give them up. What he did was he gave up his son. And therefore we have a mandate to hold out the gospel to homosexuals. We need to tell them that Christ tasted the horror of hell in our room and in our stead. We are to remind them that all sinners, adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and liars may have their sins completely forgiven in Christ. You and I must declare the greatness of grace. There was a study conducted by Masters and Johnson clinical psychiatrist, and they found that of the group of people, homosexuals that they treated, 66% of homosexuals were changed from a homosexual orientation to a heterosexual orientation simply by counseling, by therapy, by treatment. Now, if granted those statistics are taken as true, 66% of those whom they have worked with were changed, and they went back, I think, 14 years later on to check on these, and they were practicing heterosexuals. If human beings can, by purely human means, achieve such staggering results, what can we then expect the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish? You see, you and I need to realize that we weren't all rosy and smelling nice. That we were muddled in other sins. Heterosexual sins. Looseness and immorality. And if God is able to deliver us by the power of grace, then God is able to deliver homosexuals, however steep they are in their sins. That there is no sin that is beyond the scope and the power and the grace of God. I'm going to tell homosexuals, there is hope for you. They may have written you off in the world. They may tell you that you are doomed to this life. But we must say, by grace, you can be changed. You can be made whole again. That when Christ enters the heart, He gives you saving grace and he gives you sanctifying grace. And we must proclaim a message of the power of grace, that there is hope for homosexuals. Finally, we must call converted homosexuals who wrestle with their identity. Now, let's be clear that even when homosexuals are converted, many do wrestle with identity. It took them a long time to get into sin. It will take a while to get them out. We need to realize that. You may not know how, and I may not understand how, a woman can be sexually attracted to another woman, or vice versa. Or a man being attracted to another man. We may not understand that. And it's not really for us to understand. We need to recognize that some do struggle long after with the identity as men and as women. We need to call converted homosexuals to live a life of consecration and celibacy. I know that the arguments have been raised regarding the matter of homosexuality being genetically based, and I have a rather extended footnote, so I'm sure you're not interested in it, but I think in summary of the evidence, the studies, three major studies were done, and one of them suggested, at least by DeFray, suggested that the brain of homosexual men was different from the brain of heterosexual men. And on that evidence, they concluded, at least not DeFray himself, but those around concluded that homosexuality is innate. It is genetically based. Well, what we know was that these were post-mortem examination. Nobody has ever been able to trace homosexuality to childhood. The only way they could know that this difference is inherited, is natural, it is innate, they would have to see this in young children, that the difference began in young children, and therefore they can trace it. They can't show that. We know that one's behavior can change the structure of one's brain. That is scientifically proven. So how would they know that it is not their homosexual practice which changed the structure? You see, they can't prove that. And there are two other studies with homosexual twins suggesting that a twin brother of a homosexual is most likely to be a homosexual. But you know, it is rather interesting that a twin brother of a homosexual is also most likely to get divorced if the brother got married, is more likely to be racist if his brother is racist. All of those social dynamics also come into play when they are twins, suggesting that the behavior and that they are learned, socially learned, rather than being inherited. What I'm arguing is, even if it were to be proven, and I said to you, as I'm arguing, I stand skeptical with the scientific evidence that there is any genetic base for homosexuality. But even if we were to grant that there was something in one's genes that made him homosexual, the Bible calls us to purity. Just like the heterosexual can say, it is in my genes to desire women or to desire men, God still expects the heterosexual to practice moral purity outside of marriage. That is, he ought not to run around with other women. And if God sets a standard for men to remain celibate until married, then God also set that same standard for homosexuals and for heterosexuals. So really, the whole argument as to whether homosexuality is genetically based is a moot issue. It's a sidebar to the whole biblical position. God requires that all who are unmarried are to remain pure. That goes for homosexuals and for heterosexuals. My dear friends, we must tell homosexuals who have been saved by the grace of God to endeavor by the power of the Spirit to live a life of consecration. We're to tell men and women to think on the things that are true, and the things that are noble, and the things that are just, and the things that are pure, and the things that are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The battle for sanctification, for heterosexual and for homosexual, is won or lost in the mind. All sex, all sexual thoughts, whether heterosexual or homosexual, has its roots in the heart or in the mind. And therefore, it is the mind that first of all must be trained, must be renewed by the word of God. It is the mind that must be brought to think upon wholesome and godly thought. The mind set the direction for the behavior. And we need to ask homosexuals to gather up their minds and to be sober, to bring their minds in line with Scripture and God's requirement for their lives, to point them again to every resource given in God for a holy life in this world. May God help us, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we are surrounded by evil on every side. And we are surrounded by evil even within us. And we know that, Lord God, we are sinners saved by grace. We pray that in this very immoral culture, that you'd give us wisdom to deal with those whose lives are ruined by sin. We pray that you would show yourself to be strong, to turn men and women away from perversity. And we ask that in our own lives and in our own homes, we may practice moral purity and be an example and a light in society. We pray, O God, that you would spare our culture, that you would cause a modicum of righteousness to reign in South Africa and reign in our world. We'd ask you, O God, that you would in mercy turn our society from ungodliness, that as you have in the past come to cultures and turn men from wickedness, that you would indeed do it again. And Father, we pray for our children and for this generation that you would deliver us from the captivity of Satan and from sin. Oh God, we pray, look upon us today with mercy. We see the agenda in our schools. We see the forces of darkness at work in government, suggesting that this is a wholesome and acceptable lifestyle. And an entire generation is being perverted. Oh God, we pray, would you not bow the heavens and deliver our children and spare them from a wasted and useless life? Oh God, we cry. In these days of moral decline, please, we beg you, demonstrate your power and rescue men and women for Jesus' sake. Amen.